Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Acts 4? Acts chapter 4, we're going to be starting our reading today kind of toward the end of the chapter and then going into chapter 5. We're just making our way through the book of Acts. While you're turning there, I want to make just one announcement we haven't made. When I was a child, I always was caught off guard by time changes unless they announced it at church. And now, I personally consider the thing that happens in the spring an unjust tax in which the government takes away 1 hour of our day, but they do refund it in the fall. And so your time tax gets refunded next Sunday. Now, if you forget this crowd, early service crowd, if you forget, you'll be here in time to help make coffee, and that will be fine. If the, Sunday school crowd forgets, they'll be here in time to worship with you, and you can see how that will go. It's more important to remember in the fall, in the spring. I'd like you to have your extra hour back that was stolen from you in the spring. So we come to Acts chapter 4. We have seen the apostles get power from the Holy Spirit. They've begun preaching and proclaiming, sharing what they know, what they've experienced about Christ. And we've seen those who are in opposition to them threaten, push back, resist, and try to oppose it. And yet the Lord supports his church and sustains them in the midst of it. We're going to look at something that's kind of a new possibility, a new trouble that might have come up and kind of threaten the church. What happens if we don't live consistently with what we say we believe? There was a day when an elder at a church was going to teach little children about how important it was. This was the lesson of the day, how important it is for us to live as it kind of fits with what we profess to believe. And as this elder was beginning his class with the children, trying to set them on the right course for their whole lives, he starts with this question: "Children, why do people call me a Christian?" The kids look at him and a little sheepish and don't answer until one little boy in the back raises his hand and gets called upon. And his answer is, "Perhaps they don't really know you." There's a college professor, an author named Paul Borthwick. He's written books on how significant, how important it is for leaders not only to have kind of skill or talent, but especially godly character. He writes this: "Anyone who has ever taught or attempted to lead others knows the tendency in all of us toward exaggerating our depth of character while treating leniently our flaws. The Bible calls this tendency hypocrisy. We consciously or subconsciously put forward a better image of ourselves than really exists. The outward appearance of our character and the inner reality that only God and we and perhaps our family members know do not match." He goes on to borrow from C.S. Lewis. He says, C.S. Lewis explains the conflict in the four loves. This is C.S. Lewis' words now. "Those like myself, whose imagination far exceeds their obedience, are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than any we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we've really been there." What happens when we are inconsistent? When we want to present an image that's a little better than really exists? What happens when our imaginations outpace our obedience and we make others think we've been there when we haven't? This passage of Scripture acts as a warning. And to just be fair and prepare you, The last words of this passage are that great fear came upon the whole church. So I presume that if we understood this passage right, that would be our experience. So you should be warned. Let's pray that God would help us understand his word. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your scriptures, we would hear truth. Truth that you have preserved and revealed. That in these words we would see your holy character. Delight in your goodness, your consistency. That we would see the passionate commitment you have made to your church. That you desire your church to be pure and holy, but also a church that's completely humble and honest before you. Father, we pray that you would help us today see, even in this passage where there's a warning and great fear, the grace that is extended to us, that we might receive it with open hands, as well as be wary of anything that would keep us from your goodness. We pray that you would use the scriptures and accomplish your good purposes in us, and that the outcome of today is that we would enjoy Jesus and love him more, and our lives would be devoted to him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading this morning begins in Acts 4, verse 32. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is God's word. It is completely true, utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in my office and I got this news about another well-known pastor, a conference speaker, a church leader, an author, and quite frankly, somebody whose sermons online I had listened to when I wanted to say, how am I supposed to help people understand this passage? Like, I listened to him so that I could learn how to preach better. I got the news that he was being removed from ministry for moral failure. Every report of a ministry leader who is removed because of immorality is devastating. It is devastating because it means that people were hurt by that sin. Like, not just the those of us who hear about it, but there was damage done by this person toward others with whom they were already close, people who had trusted them. They did that sin itself caused damage, but not just that sin, and not just those people. The people who had trusted this leader were beyond that scope of the immediate sin or hurt by their disappointment. Those who have doubts inflamed. Those who are looking from the outside in unbelief justify their unbelief, it seems. It just simply is so ugly and devastating. Now, in this previous chapter, the apostles faced the threat of the outsiders to punish, to abuse, to beat, to imprison. And it doesn't slow them down for a second. Outside threats don't do much. Oh, but the inside threat, that's the dangerous one. The end of this inside threat, the threat that comes from within the church, when they heard about persecutions coming, they grinned. At the end of this chapter, they will consider themselves rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor. They would take a beating and think that was a privilege. At the end of this chapter, this section, great fear came on the whole church. One way you can outline the book of Acts is to remember that Jesus said, listen, I'll send power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as you kind of watch the book of Acts unfold, that's just what happens. These new believers bear witness in Jerusalem. That's where we are now. In the next couple of chapters, they'll start spreading out Judea and Samaria. And by the end of Acts, the word of God's going out unhindered in Rome and everywhere else to the ends of the earth. Another way to kind of outline the themes of Acts are to outline the obstacles to the witness that the gospel overcomes. Those outside threats of persecution and enemies, of authorities, of kings and religious rulers who threaten the church with their words and their power and their authority, and yet the gospel goes out, but also those inside threats, conflict and sin and failure, and yet the gospel keeps going. How does the Lord promote his witness? And how does the Lord protect his witness? And just to be fair, that alliteration came from Rick, so I want to give credit where credit's due. How does the Lord take the witness about Jesus and promote it, provide for it, lift it up? How does the Lord take the witness about Jesus in the church full of people who are like that fallen pastor, full of people who are sinners? After all, that's the entrance requirement to being in the church, is that we admit our need of a Savior. How does God take that witness and protect it and preserve it? That's what I want us to look at in this passage. First, how does he promote the witness? Let's go back and see what's going on in chapter 4. It starts with this. The full number of those who belonged were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, that everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. I want you to see two things that are already in those first two verses. One, and I want to come back to it, is the unity of that church and their generosity that came from it. The first, though, I want you to see is the powerful testimony of the apostles. They continued to preach and bear witness to what they had seen. They went to people and said, the Lord is raised from the dead. You should believe in him for the salvation of sins. They kept preaching their one sermon. And it came with power that accompanied their words. Some of that power looks like the miracles we saw in chapter 3, that the apostles were confirming the name of Jesus by doing the same works of Jesus that he had done in his earthly ministry. Now, this happens only really in the early parts of Acts. By the end, there's next to no kind of miraculous signs. By then, it is merely the gathered church, much like today, that bears witness to Jesus by his work in our lives and our words testifying to that. Here at the beginning, they take a man who is unwell and heal him. At the end, Paul is saying, pray for my brother who's sick. He doesn't just heal everyone. The signs and the miracles that came with power were to give a special testimony at the beginning and the early part of this church, but the power that brought the signs and miracles is still the same power operating in us. It's power to preach. I want you to think about what we're actually doing in this moment. I'm going to speak to you for about 30 minutes, give or take a couple. And those words appear on the air for a moment. And most of you, by Tuesday, won't really be able to recall all that much about the sermon. That's okay. That's what it's supposed to be. And yet, here's what's happening. As we preach sermons, God is sowing into our hearts the eternal truths that will leave you unchanged. I want you to think about what is happening in this moment. To see it, you can go to the book of Ezekiel. It's a passage I love to bring up about what preaching really is. Ezekiel is brought to a valley of dry bones, and God says to Ezekiel, "Hey, Ezekiel, you think these bones could live?" Now, Ezekiel's smarter than I am, because I would have said no. And Ezekiel goes, "You know, Lord." And the Lord says, "Ezekiel, I want you to preach to them. Start speaking." And as Ezekiel speaks the words that God had given him, those bones came to life. Do you see what is happening? That the Spirit of God accompanies the reading and preaching of his word with the power of the Spirit that gives life to our lifeless souls. What he was doing in Acts 4, he continues to do with great power. You have come to worship, to encounter the Spirit of Christ. That is what we do when we worship. When we proclaim to each other, Christ has been crucified and he is risen, we are encountering that Christ who is with us right now. But that power was operating not just in the preaching of the word, but in the lives of these disciples. They started to think, okay, if Christ has died for me and he has risen for me, that reorders my priorities. They began to think of the other people who were sharing their understanding of Christ and this salvation and said, these are now brothers and sisters. They are close to me, closer to me than those who share my language. We find that in the church there are those who speak Aramaic and Greek, and they kind of have some conflict later on, but in this moment they are together and they are sharing their goods, though they are culturally wide apart. We will find that later in the church there are Jews and Gentiles, culturally wide apart, politically wide apart, by language wide apart, and yet they will love each other, learn to live together, and worship the same God. Their commitment to Christ transcends all the things that made them different. That unity was a powerful testimony, a powerful witness to the Christ who brought it about. And that unity was expressed in generosity. They had one heart, one soul, so they didn't think of any of their things as their own. But if somebody else needed my things, then I'll give it to them. If somebody else needs my wealth, then I will liquidate it for their needs. That was what was going on in this church. And that is as remarkable then as it is to sounding to you now. Suppose you were to learn of a need in the church, a financial one, because that's what we're seeing here. You were to hear about it. You might go, I hope that there's some money set aside that can help that person out. You only find out, maybe there isn't. So now you say, well, let me go in my house and see what I can sell. And I look for all my junk. I'll have a yard sale. I'll raise 10 cents a piece, and then hopefully that will contribute a portion. They were selling their livelihoods. When you sold a field, that was how you produced your wealth. They were impoverishing themselves because they had come to see this truth, that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for me. He was in glory with angels who attended to him in every way. And he laid all that aside that he might live with a poor family, that he might walk on earth homeless, and that he might not just be poor, but spiritually spent. He would go to the cross and become sin for us. He took on every poverty. And now these disciples, so enamored by what Jesus had done, they said, well, let me follow him. Let me become impoverished for my brother's sake. All right, let's make it a little more at home. Let's suppose that you discover yourself in a spot where you have a financial difficulty. One you hadn't anticipated for and one you haven't saved for. If it's your problem, here's what you think probably. How am I going to address this? Maybe there's a side job that I can take and get a couple of dollars in. Maybe there's a part of my budget that I could, you know, begin to shrink. Maybe I can eat ramen and bologna for a while. I don't know how you would do this. But maybe we say, you know, I've got to cut corners and figure ways out to have a little more money to meet my need. I have to make these sacrifices because this need is pressing on me. What they did was they said, I heard about someone else's need and I felt it like it was my own. His need made me go, what can I cut out of my budget? Her need made me say, what can I sell to take care of them? Here's a thought experiment. Imagine a college student. She's just discovered that she doesn't have enough money to keep going. So what she's going to have to do is go get a job, earn some money, then go back to college and probably do that little cycle over and over again, all while her friends in college kind of progress on. And her friends hear that, and they're just sad because they want her to be with them, and they don't want her to have to go through this experience. And so her friends get together, they conspire, hey, you know what we could do? Let's all get part-time jobs. We'll all work 15, 20 hours a week, and we'll give all the money to her, and then she'll go to school with us. Now, most of you are probably like, that's crazy. But wouldn't you want to be part of a friendship group like that? That's Acts 4. That's what the Spirit had produced in this early church. The kind of thing where people felt not just their own needs, but they felt the needs of others as if it were their own. They were not just preaching Jesus, they were living out Jesus. It's so beautiful. All right, so you're like, well, I don't know, how do we get there? I'm going to tell you. Here's the first step. Don't try to manufacture that. That is something that the Spirit produces. And if you just try to grit your teeth and generate it, you will find yourself probably burned out. What y'all have to do is keep meditating on, Jesus became poor for me so that I might be rich toward God. And I am rich toward God. You see, as they sold their field and gave it to their friend, they began to divest themselves from the things that made them rich in the world, but invest themselves in the things that made them rich in the kingdom of God. Their heart followed their money. And you better believe that's what happens with you and me too. There's another part here. Start small. You need to be in a life group. That's just one way we can do it here. In a life group, you've got a small circle of people who are going to be a little more honest about sharing some of our needs. And as you hear them, you're like, oh, wow, there's a group of us who can help. That's just the way that our life groups work. It's not the only way. I'm just suggesting it. But I do think this. If you want to have the church experience the way that Jesus intends it to be, you must be involved with other people at this church in such a way that they impose on you. At least somewhere. Where your connections to people cause you to spend your time, your money, or other resources on them in a way that you probably wouldn't do if you were just on your own. That's how you know the gospel's at work in you. And I want you, I'm going to say this 100 times, not to be motivated by it kind of guilt. Oh man, I'm not doing that. Be motivated by your beholding Jesus and enamored with him. It's only when you have found Jesus to be so beautiful in his sacrifices for you will you ever want to do this kind of thing for someone else. Notice a couple of other things. People trusted the leadership of the church. This is two components, right? They brought their money and they laid it at the disciples' feet and said, use it as you see fit. That's pretty remarkable. I think most of us are like, do I trust the leadership of the church? Well, to the leaders, be trustworthy. Act in a way that makes the church go, I can trust them. Serve them the way Christ has served you. And then that kind of trust that is one is beautiful. It's a powerful part of the witness. And then there's just this body of encouragement. They nickname a guy Son of Encouragement. And that's going to be all you'll ever hear of him for the rest of Acts. He'll come back up, Barnabas, Son of Encouragement. That's his new name. Because they recognized good things and they said, we want to say that was beautiful. When you see something in others, say something about it. Encourage people where you see Christ at work. I mean, sometimes what we do is we focus on, hey, you're not doing this right. Let's talk about sin because you need Jesus, and I'm in favor of all those things. But we also need to look and say, where is Jesus at work, and how do I see it? That was beautiful generosity, and I'm glad to have seen it. All right, let's move on. That's how God promotes his witness. How does he protect it? Well, you see this counterfeit come up. Barnabas sold the field and then laid the money at the disciples' feet. In chapter 5, it says this. A man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Verse 2, they came and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see what they're doing? They heard, Son of Encouragement, I like that. I want that. I want this kind of recognition. So they sold the property. But once they got the money, they're like, I want to give some of it. He gave all of it, so we're going to have to say we're giving all of it. Now, Peter's quite clear. The problem is not that they wanted to keep a part of what they sold. That's not the problem. That they only wanted to give a portion of their money is not evil. The scriptures don't demand that you sell everything you have and give everything away. It happens. Barnabas. Jesus. But it's not the demand to give something. It's to be imposed upon by the church. It wasn't evil for them to want to keep part of it. The problem wasn't that they were keeping it, but they were presenting it like they were giving all of it. Here's what Tim Keller said. He said it this way, they were using God to get a righteous reputation rather than serving God out of a gratitude for his giving them real righteousness in Christ. They preferred to be thought of as righteous than to live out of real righteousness. they were not merely greedy. They were self-promoting, hypocritical. They were claiming to be something they weren't. Now, I want you to think about this. This is very important. When Sapphira shows up, Peter says, is this how much you sold the house for, the property for? And why does he ask that? Doesn't that feel like a little entrapment? I'm going to give her a chance to lie, but it's also a chance to come clean. If she had said, no, in fact, we wanted to say that's how much it was, but because we were greedy, we wanted a reputation. If she had said, honestly, that was what we conspired to do, then there would have been no judgment for her. In fact, there would have been welcome in the church. The church doesn't have any perfect people. What we want, what Jesus wants, what the scriptures point to is it has humble people. People who say, I can't get there from here except for Jesus' help. I gotta have him. I'm the kind of person who would keep the money. I'm the kind of person who deals with greed and coveting. Do you know why every Sunday we have a confession of sin? Because we need it every Sunday. We must keep confessing our sins. We are called to live out of a gift of righteousness, not a reputation of righteousness. And if I understand that gift, then I am free to be honest about my need. Well, why is the punishment so severe? I mean, let's be honest, some of us are greedy. And quite frankly, some of us present a reputation that's different than we really are. Why isn't Ananias and Sapphira happening every single Sunday? That's really the question we ought to ask at this passage. And here's the answer. Sometimes what the Lord does is he will show you what a sin deserves. Doesn't mean, though, his patience in not doing it every Sunday means he doesn't notice or he quit acting. The same fear that fell on that church ought to fall on us. We ought to be so afraid of hypocrisy, of living out of a reputation for righteousness instead of real righteousness, that even this moment you and I would come and beseech the Lord Jesus, here are my sins. Let me be honest. And let me live in your righteousness that you give to faith. This is God demonstrating what our sins deserve. And he is patient, even now, giving you time, like Sapphira, come and admit your need. I think there's a couple more things, and I'm going to say these very quickly. One, God is so severe because here in the infancy of this church, a little false witness about Jesus is devastating. One thing now when, some preacher in Texas at a big church has come known as being immoral, it was another thing then. When there was one church and it was at its infancy and God was setting it straight, he was protecting that witness so that you would hear it. He intended for you to hear a believable witness about the saving Lord Jesus Christ. In this moment, I want you to see his love for you. And I want you to know he's still in that business. It is his intention for you and your children to hear and to see a believable witness about Jesus. And he wants Decatur and Morgan County to see a believable witness about the Lord Jesus. And he will use you to do it, such as his commitment to the beauty and honor of his son. And then I want you to notice that God uses the unremarkable, ordinary faithfulness of Christians to bear that witness out. You hear about the big celebrity pastors and theologians who make the news when something bad happens. And yet most of us probably have benefited and even been brought to faith by people who will never, ever, ever make the news in any way at all. For every big name who fails, there are hundreds of pastors and believers in Jesus who follow faithfully. And to their neighbors, that's the witness. It's believable because Jesus is at work through you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, with a certain somber weightiness of this passage, we pray humbly, help us to be rightly afraid of any hypocrisy. And we would not desire a righteous reputation. We would desire the real righteousness of Jesus. And that through that, you would give power to the testimony, and may the witness of Jesus go out unhindered. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.